Good to see everyone here this morning. It's been a while since I've seen all of you. It's been, I saw y'all last year. It's a cheesy joke that we hear all the time this time of year. And it's good to start off this new year with some worship to our Lord and study of His Word, that Word that sustains us, that gives us life and godliness. And I ask that you turn with us in the Scriptures this morning as we look into that word and seek instruction from it. We'd like to welcome all our visitors in our midst. We want you to know you're an honored guest. And if you have any questions pertaining to anything spiritual that we've partaken in this morning, you'd be our friend to ask us those things. We'd love to discuss them with you at the proper time after services are over. We want to do everything in accordance with God's will. And so if there's anything amiss in our worship, in our service, you'd be a friend to bring that to our attention, and we'd love to study with you and look into the Scriptures to find what is so. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, the collection of Psalms, Psalm 38 is where we'll begin this morning. What we see here in Psalm 38 in the first eight verses, want to read there, we see an introduction about our lesson and what the sin in individuals' lives brings upon that person. As we see on the board, our lesson title this morning is Sin's Guilt. And that guilt has a purpose. That guilt needs to be there. That guilt is there for a reason, placed there by God. Sin is such a terrible thing. It brings guilt upon the person who has committed it. And we want to see that here this morning. In the 38th Psalm, begin reading with me there in verse 1. Says, this is a Psalm of David, and it says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. What we see there is a strong sense of guilt within David's heart. He had sin and he is guilty of that sin and he feels terrible about that sin. He recognizes the nature of sin and how terrible that thing is and what it is towards God, a transgression against Him. It's not a showing of love, but it's something opposite of that. And he recognizes the gravity that sin brings with it. And this is something that he reflected in his life toward God when he was guilty of that sin. There was no denial of the sin that he had committed and that the guilt that was there. There was a full explanation of how he felt and an understanding of what that was toward his God. Guilt is something that is avoided people seek to avoid it in this life. They don't want to make others feel guilty. They don't want to feel guilty themselves. And so what there is a tolerance for wrongdoing, a tolerance for sin. And with that tolerance, there is that ability to look on that sin and turn our backs onto that guilt. Something that is there for a reason, something that is there for our benefit, so to speak. That guilt has a purpose. We need to recognize that the guilt of sin falls upon each of us individually. It's not guilt that we share with regard to each other's sin. It is directly upon the individual. Romans, the third chapter in verse 23, simply states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so each and every individual has been guilty of sin. And that sin is their own fault. That sin was their own choice, their own decision to make. And when they cause themselves to stumble in sin, that guilt is going to be upon them or should be upon them. In Romans, the fifth chapter, and in verse 12, here's a verse that is misconstrued and taken out of the context of Scripture by several denominations. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Some would look at that and say, well, there's the proof of inherited sin. Adam sinned and that fell on all of us. The guilt of his sin, the depravity of his sin. We are all inherently depraved through what Adam has done in the flesh, and that Genesis, the third chapter, and that account there. But what this is saying is that this sin came into the world and all have sinned. That this is here not just because Adam did it, but because all have done it. Everyone is guilty of this sin. Notice in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, this is stated plainly and clearly in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, that the guilt of sin does not spread to all men from one individual sin, but it is an individual guilt that we have, an individual responsibility we have to serve God. And when we seek to glorify Him, we fall short of that glory. It is our own guilt that is there. Verse 20 of Ezekiel 18 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And so ultimately, when each one of us sins individually, that guilt falls upon us. And as we'll speak about later, if that guilt does not fall upon us, there's a danger there. It means something's wrong. And our soul is even more jeopardy if we don't have guilt over sin. But there are some individuals who will take that guilt of sin and they'll turn it into something negative instead of allowing that to bring them back to Christ. They will drown in their guilt and cause their souls to be lost because of that guilt. A great example of this is Judas. He betrayed Christ. And we remember Peter denied Christ. While Christ was being led through and crucified, he denied the Lord and Savior, the one who he had followed, the one whom he had trusted in, the one whom he loved, and he denied him before men. He felt an extreme guilt, but what that caused him to do is come to repentance. And that guilt led to that repentance. If he had no guilt of the sin that he committed of denying the Lord, there would have been no reason for him to come to repentance. There's no relief he's seeking for. But that guilt caused him to come to this. But Judas, rather, is the antithesis of what Peter did. He had guilt for his sin. He betrayed the Lord. And what he did was drown himself in that guilt. Christ is there to relieve that guilt. Christ is there to bring a refreshing upon our lives. We have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is there to redeem us from that sin, to bring the remission of sins. And that guilt goes along with it. It subsides. It disappears through Christ and the shedding of his blood. But Judas hanged himself. He was overcome with guilt and he did the opposite of what he should have done. He did not repent. Rather, he ended his life in a fashion that was not permitted by our God. And so acknowledging one's guilt is essential to our salvation, to our redemption, to our serving God and keeping his commandments. But there are things that we need to do with that guilt and things we shouldn't do with that guilt. Sin's guilt brings about some things, and there's that reason it's there. Sin's guilt alerts us of danger. When we consider the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That sin that we commit brings on that guilt that we have transgressed God's law. And that guilt alerts us. It's an alarm that goes off within us that something is wrong. And if we don't get that thing changed in our life, then something's going to happen to us. The wages of sin is death. That eternal damnation in hell is awaiting for us. And that's what the guilt brings about in our lives, that sense of wrongdoing. But we need to recognize this only occurs to those who know the truth, who recognize that the thing you did in sin was wrong. And so this brings about that guilt. You don't see a young child doing something that he's not supposed to do, that he's completely ignorant about. He hasn't been taught this. Mom didn't say, "Don't grab the cookies before dinner." I haven't learned that lesson yet. He grabs the cookie, eats it. There's no guilt there. As soon as the mother instructs him not to do this, and he does that, whether he gets away with it or not, there's that guilt that lingers because he knows what he's done is wrong. We see this in the scriptures. In the 119th Psalm, in verse 11, Psalm 119 and verse 11, the psalmist writes, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." There's a twofold way to approach this. When we study the Lord's word, when we have that enter into our heart. And it's in our mindset. It's called a trained conscience. When we hide that in our heart, it means that you don't have to have it open right in front of you to know what's right and wrong. You have studied this. You have embraced this. You have meditated upon this. And this learns your conscience to the point where you come across in a temptation or a situation and you have a decision you have to make. You have that word hidden in your heart so that you might not sin against God. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. You know what the Lord would have you to do. And so you follow God's word. That's a necessity for each and every one of us. We must be learned of God's word. We must have a familiarity with his word in order to please him, in order that we might not sin against him. But as we've stated before, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And just because we have been redeemed and we have put on Christ in baptism, that does not mean you're going to live a perfect life. We can't expect ourselves to live perfect lives. We are man. We are fallible. We are imperfect. But what we can expect is to hide God's word in our heart so that we might not sin. Strive each and every day for that perfection. Try not to sin each and every day. But when we do sin, because God's word is hidden in our heart, because we know what God's word tells us to do, guilt comes. And guilt should come. If guilt does not come, then there's something amiss in your life. Either you don't know God's word or you've read it and you just don't care. It doesn't mean anything to you. But if that means something to you, if you have hidden it in your heart, when you transgress that law, guilt comes along. It knocks on our door and it sounds the alarm that you better do something about that guilt. It alerts us of the danger of our souls and the jeopardy therein. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, we recognize the power of God's word. The power of God's word that it has and displays on those who read it, on the whole world who is going to be judged by it. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and in verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account." What the word of God does is it cuts right through the surface. It cuts right through the facade that is placed there by an individual. And what it shows is that individual's true character. It cuts through the thoughts and intents of the heart. It reveals what your true intentions are. It discerns what your thoughts are. And what that does is bring about an understanding, whether it just be that word to that person individually, or it makes it manifest to all who are in attendance or with regard to that individual's presence. It makes that guilt come to that individual. We think we're fooling God. We think we're fooling our fellow man. We may be fooling ourselves. And we read the word of God and it cuts right through the surface. And all of a sudden we recognize the difference between right and wrong. And that word has judged us right there in that moment. We know in the end that word will judge us. It says no creature is hidden from his sight. God will judge us through his word. That's the standard. That's why his judgment is just and righteous altogether. And we recognize that if we don't fix our lives, that danger is there and present for our souls to be lost in eternal condemnation in hell. And so that guilt alerts us of that. It tells us and it screams to us, something's amiss in your life. You're not doing what you need to be doing and you need to fix it. And that this is not some small, tiny thing. You have sinned against the God of heaven. And it's something that we should react to in the way that is prescribed by the Bible, by God's sincere word and inspired word. But there is something that we need to recognize, that an absence of guilt does not mean anything but a further danger for an individual who does not have the guilt. If you are not guilty of something, if you don't feel guilt in your life, if you don't have sin's guilt on your heart, if it's not weighing down like the picture we see on the screen, it does not mean that your soul is not in jeopardy. Does not mean that you're free to go home and live your life the way you've been living without any consequences. Ignorance is not something that is tolerable with the Lord. A seared conscience is not something that is tolerable with the Lord. In 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, there are individuals who have obeyed Christ. They have named the name of Christ. And so as we stated before, those trained by the truth are going to be guilty of God's word, or everyone is guilty of God's word and transgression. They will feel that guilt of their sin. But notice, there's a way out of that guilt that is not the way the scripture prescribes as something acceptable. In verse 1, it says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Their past feeling, in Ephesians the fourth chapter, that's a phrase he used. These Gentiles who, being past feeling, gave themselves over to lewdness and denied God. This eliminates that guilt that sin brings. If you've gotten past that point of feeling with regard to God's law, if it doesn't mean anything to you, if there's nothing you want to do to please the Lord, you want to live for yourself, which is what these individuals are doing. They've departed from the faith. They've been redeemed of their sins. They've named the name of Christ. They've had these experiences with the heavenly blessings and the spiritual blessings in Christ. And what they've done is turn away from that to the world. They've decided the world is more beneficial to them. The world is more pleasing to them. The world is more interesting to them than the death of Christ and the redemption found in that, and God's law and eternal glory and salvation in heaven. And what they've done is chose the simpler things, those things that are going to pass away. And when that happens, guilt is not there. When an individual has decided they don't care, it doesn't matter what they do. They've renounced Christ fully, and so there's nothing that can cause them guilt. That's why the individual writing in Hebrews says that it is impossible to bring them again to repentance, those who have crucified again for themselves the Son of God. Because they've seen everything. Christ has died for them. There's no other sacrifice. And if they don't feel guilty about what they're doing now, if they don't care, there's nothing we can say to them. When we teach someone the gospel, when we bring others to Christ, what we do is basically say what Peter said. You've sinned. And the latter end of that is something you don't want to see. You're guilty of this. There's no beating around the bush. There's no dumbing it down for you or watering it down. You've sinned. It's terrible. You're guilty. And what that does is bring guilt on the individual. If this individual already knows what he's done, if this individual doesn't care what he's done, there's not going to be any guilt there. That's not an excuse. A seared conscience is something that you've done to yourself to put your own soul in jeopardy. And God has not permitted you to do these things. God has not allowed you to do these things with regard to it being in parallel with His Scripture. He's allowed you to do these things through free will, but that free will has consequences. Either choice, to obey or disobey, has either a positive or negative consequence. In Acts the 17th chapter and in verse 30, Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul is talking to those men of Athens, seeing all of these altars that are inscribed to a certain god or individual, and he comes across this altar that is to an unknown god, and he proclaims this god to them, and in verse 30, he addresses their reason for saying it's unknown. He says in verse 30 of Acts 17, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Why was there no sense of guilt in the sin that they were involved in? Because of their ignorance. They didn't know that they should be serving God in this manner. The Samaritans, when Jesus talked to this woman at the well, she was talking about worshiping God at the mountain and all of this, and he said, no, salvation is of the Jews. This is what God has permitted. This is what God has told us to do, to worship Him. You're doing it wrong. There's no beating around the bush with Him. But that ignorance had a sense of lack of guilt for the sin that was committed. But that didn't mean that that sin was okay. That didn't mean that that sin goes unanswered. There are consequences to each and everything we do. And a seared conscience and ignorance may do away with the guilt of that sin, but it certainly does not do away with the consequences. That guilt comes by learning God's word and knowing you've transgressed it, knowing that if you make a decision that is contrary to it, there are consequences to follow, and that you've disappointed your Father in heaven. And that comes with guilt. And that guilt is something there put by God so that we can be alert to that danger of our souls that are in. And we can repent of that sin. And so that sin's guilt, it alerts us of that danger. Sin's guilt convicts us of sin. That's what guilt is. You've done something wrong. You feel guilty for a reason. Even if it's something that God is indifferent about. Romans the 14th chapter. You can eat meats. God has allowed you to do this. But if it violates your conscience, that means you are guilty. You feel guilty because you've thought this is wrong to do. It's violated your conscience. That even convicts you of sin, because violating your conscience is sinful. If you do something you think is wrong, it's obviously a transgression of God's law. And the Holy Spirit is the acting factor in this. The Holy Spirit, through the gospel that is inspired by Him, is something that convicts of sin. It does this through guilt. It does this through bringing guilt on the individual who has transgressed God's law, and it alerts him to that danger he is in. Notice in John the 16th chapter, Jesus addressing his apostles here soon to be, and he's talking to them about the things to come. He's instructing him about these things. And in verse 7 of John 16, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Notice what the Helper does. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me. He does not say the Helper will come and assure you that everything will be okay. You may have sinned, but we don't want to make you feel too bad about it. That's what Joel Osteen does. What the Holy Spirit does is say, you've done something wrong, and you need to be ashamed of that, because it is something that is shameful. It convicts of sin. And this is why when we teach the word to others, we don't need to be afraid to tell them, you've done wrong. There are different ways to do it. There are different strategies you may take with regard to whoever you're talking to. It may not be the smartest thing to walk up to someone on the street and say, you're going to hell. That's not very helpful in your effort to save them of their sins. But we do need to convict. We don't need to lead them astray with this understanding that is a false understanding that their souls are secure, that they're okay in what they're doing. Conviction is in the gospel. That's what the gospel is for. The Holy Spirit has inspired these individuals to write, convicting man of sin, teaching them of righteousness, and showing them the just judgment of God that will separate the sheep from the goats, separate those who are guilty and have not repented from those who are guilty but have repented and named the name of Christ. That's what the gospel does. In Acts, the second chapter, we see this plain and clear. Causing someone to feel guilty is not something that is necessarily enjoyable on the individual teaching or on the individual showing the word. God does not want us to feel terrible our entire lives. What He wants us to do is show us what we did was terrible and then make us feel better by washing our sins away, by diminishing that guilt. He forgets about our sins when they are washed away. In verse 22, Peter brings about this Holy Spirit through His Word. He is inspired. This day of Pentecost that we talked about in the Bible class this morning, the beginning of the church, of this kingdom. He says, "Men of Israel," in verse 22, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." We skip ahead to verse 36 and see their reaction. And Peter said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? It's affected them. They feel guilt. Now, cut to the heart, prick to the heart, that it has its different reactions. You feel guilty, you may do something about it positively. They ask, what shall we do? Meaning, what shall we do to make this right? The individuals in Acts the 10th chapter, or Acts the 7th chapter rather, they stoned Stephen. They were cut to the heart. This is something that affected them. They felt the guilt of their sin. And what they did was turn it against themselves and cause it to be detrimental to their faith. What Peter did here was use the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through him, convicted these individuals of sin on the day of Pentecost. It brought guilt upon them. It shamed them in what they did. This is something the gospel does. This is something that is a part of the scheme of redemption to bring man to salvation, is exposing guilt, bringing guilt upon us, letting us know that the only way to loosen that burden is to come to the individual whose yoke is easy, his burden is light. That's Christ. He lifts that guilt off of us. It's the only way to satisfy this. The Holy Spirit does a great job of doing this in our lives, and we need to address that guilt in a way that it prescribes. But sin's guilt can be removed. It's something we need to recognize, that as Judas went and hanged himself, he could have had that guilt released from his life. And that's something that's really hard for us to do, especially when we're zealous for God's word. Something hard for us to forgive ourselves after God has forgiven us. In Acts or 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, this individual who was given over to sexual immorality that is not even to be named among the Gentiles, and Paul rebuked them for dealing with this individual, said, withdraw from him, deliver him to Satan that his soul might be saved. Well, in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, he came back. He repented of his sin. The Lord's prescription to that sin worked, and he recognized his guilt. He was laden with sorrow, godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. And he recognized what he must do. He came to Christ again, repented of his sins, asked for forgiveness. God had forgiven him, and in the instruction in 2 Corinthians 2 was receive him, lest he be overcome by this sorrow. Guilt can be twofold. It leads to repentance, or it leads to further destruction. But you have the decision. You can have that removed from you. In Acts the 3rd chapter and in verse 19, after Peter is preaching again, on Solomon's porch, after he had healed this lame man, these individuals came up to him and he's preaching to them again about how they crucified Christ. In verse 19 of Acts 3, he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Blotted out, they'll be erased. Guilt should be no more. Times of refreshing are going to come from the Lord if you are converted. That's the understanding. That is the exception. That is the rule, that you have to be converted in order to have your sins and guilt of that sin removed. It is something that is necessary for each and every one of us. If it is not put into action in our lives, if we are not converted to the gospel, if we are not becoming Christians, that guilt is still there and the consequences of that sin. Notice in Isaiah, the 35th chapter, this concept of the refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. This concept of the refreshing that is present only in the church, only with those who have been redeemed, only with those whose guilt and sin is erased by God in their conversion to Him. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 3, says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. What we see here is something negative being transformed into something positive. We skip ahead to verse 9 and we recognize what he's talking about. The end of verse 9, it says, the redeemed shall walk there. Verse 10 says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, the church, with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. Notice, They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What is the sorrow and sighing? It's the lost feeling because we're in sin. The guilt of sin is upon us. We have transgressed God's law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have forsaken our Father in heaven, the one who has created us. And that has a consequence. It brings sorrow upon us. It brings these things that are described as negative in this context. But the times of refreshing that Peter talked about in Acts, the third chapter in verse 19, they're available in the Lord's church. And conversion to Christianity and recognizing that the only way to the Father is through Christ. The only way to relieve the guilt of sin and to wash that sin away is Christ. And these things are available to each of us. We have to remove that guilt, and we can remove that guilt. But only those who are baptized and converted can have that in their person, can have that to their account, that they were guilty, they're not guilty anymore. They were full of sin, and now they're empty of sin. It's washed away. It's not on their account anymore. We recognize that to be so. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "To repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Continuing on in verse 39, it says, "The promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God, our God will call." With many other words, he testified, exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Later on, he says, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Those are the individuals who are guilt-free. Those are the individuals who are sin-free because they have obeyed Christ. Christ has washed away their sins. There's nothing to worry about any longer. And when you fall short, that guilt comes back. But we can take it away as well. Notice in Acts the 8th chapter, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, we recognize the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. But in verse 18, he makes a mistake soon after he was converted. He had the guilt of sin. He repented. He was baptized. He named the name of Christ. He's become a Christian, added to the church. And soon after that, he's become guilty of sin again. It says, "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him," here's the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, bringing guilt upon this individual, "'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. And you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.'" Simon had guilt laden upon his soul with regard to the sin he had just committed. Notice his reaction. He answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." He wanted to pray for forgiveness. He wanted to repent. He recognized that he had done wrong. This led him to godly sorrow. Guilt leads to either godly sorrow or the sorrow of the world. One leads to death, one leads to repentance. What we need to have it lead to is that godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, and beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." That's the sorrow and guilt each and every one of us need to have every time we sin on earth. We sing that song that every time we sin on earth, we feel that I'm the one. That's the magnitude of guilt that sin should bring. Christ died on the cross for what reason? Because man sinned, they needed a Savior. They need the sins to be removed, they need the guilt to be removed. If the sin was never there, that wouldn't have been necessary. But every time you sin on earth, that's another reason why Christ had to die for us. Doesn't that make you feel terrible? Doesn't that make you feel guilty and sleazy and just scum of the earth feeling? That's the feeling that sin should bring. That's a feeling that we should not repudiate from God's law. We should not take it out. We should not seek to diminish guilt of sin. It's supposed to be there. That's the nature of sin. And what that does, thank God, it leads us to repentance. It allows us to recognize what we need to do to be saved. If you are here this morning, get rid of your guilt if you are guilty of sin. If you are feeling laden with sorrow, if it's weighing down upon you, just look at that picture. I think we all know what that feels like. We've got guilt on our shoulders. There's nothing you can do to take that off your shoulders except come to God. Confess your sins to Him. Notice the right answer for guilt in Psalm 32 and verse 1. David again says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's what it takes. It's a heavy burden to bear that sin, to bear the guilt of your sin. That's why Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest." You need to come to Him, and He can wipe that away. He can diminish that guilt in your sins, and you can walk as light as you've ever walked before, knowing that you are not guilty before the Lord, that you are a righteous individual, made righteous through Christ's blood. That if the day ends now, if Christ comes again, if you were killed this very second, you will go to heaven. But if you don't come to Him, if you drown in your guilt, what's going to happen is eternal condemnation. That's why the guilt's there, to turn you away from sin. We should not allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with that to the point of destruction of our souls. It should drive us to repentance. And so we beg of you this morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have been in sin all your life. This is something that is obvious. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're not going to say it's okay. Shame on you. Shame on us when we were in sin. That's the feeling we should have. But you know what? You can diminish that. You can erase it from your lives. You need to feel shameful. You need to feel guilty. You need to feel terrible in your sin. God can take that away. If you have obeyed the gospel, you have fallen short in sense or fashion, it's the same for you. Shame on you. Shame on any of us who fall short. It is irresponsible. It is unloving toward God. It is intolerable by Him. And we should feel guilty as anything. But He can take that away. That's the gift of God, eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages of sin is that death, but that's the opposite of what He offers for us. So if you are here this morning and you have a need to come forward and request the prayers of the congregation, we'd love to pray for you and have your strength renewed to you so that you can walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. If you have not obeyed the gospel, these waters behind us are there as means to be washed in the blood of Christ to take away the guilt and the sin. So take advantage of that at this time. If you have any need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.